I grew up in a little church where in 4 years, four of us went into the ministry. And we had many evangelists, and one of them, Ben, was a singing evangelist. And so I think it was 60 years ago that I heard that song for the first time. And very special. Thank you. Beautifully done. Reading from the scriptures, Luke, beginning with Luke 11:11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The word of God for the people of God.
Pray with me. So send your Holy Spirit that you might engage our hearts and our minds and our lives to your purpose. Stir us once again by the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, and your creative work, that we might offer you thanksgiving and praise both now and forevermore. Amen. Father's Day gives us opportunities to reflect and to consider important elements of the gospel story. During my college days, one summer, volunteered to help paint my parents' 14-room, three-story Victorian home. A small undertaking for an energetic son, but I was up to the task. There were three dormers on the third-floor level that you had to climb out the window and around, clinging your claws into the roof to hang on for dear life, to paint the extent around the corner. And my dear neighbor across the street, Carolyn, noticed I was accomplishing this task and in great wonder runs out and calls from her back step and says, David, stay right there. I want to get your picture. You must understand that I do not like heights. So to stay longer on the roof for a photo op did not seem quite as pressing as she thought it should be. But in obedience, I stayed on the roof. And I waited, and Carolyn ran back in, and she grabbed her camera, and she came back out, and she snapped it and spun it and snapped it and spun it. And then she called out, I'm out of film. I'll be right back. I think it was eternity that actually passed in that moment. It was probably 15 minutes, though. We finally accomplished the picture, and she would later share that photo with me and with my parents, and I still cringe at the thought of waiting for her to capture that moment. Yet on the back side of the house, the highest point of this property, we extended our 40-foot galvanized ladder to its full extent. And I would then go up and would stand on that rung that says, do not stand on this rung, to reach the very final top. My father assured me that day he would help me by holding the ladder for security. I took the gallon of paint and brush in hand, and I began the ascension up that ladder. Now, any good galvanized ladder kind of has a spring to it. It kind of goes with your foot as you go up so that it's not rigid and would thus break. So as I'm going up the ladder, it's kind of going with me, kind of rhythmic as I'm sending up the steps. And about two-thirds of the way up, the movement of the ladder was more than I could quite bear. So I thought I'd pause for a moment to let it come to rest. While standing there, it continued to bounce. In horror and in fear, I looked up at a few more steps that I had to go, and I thought, there is no way. And then looking down, I saw with hysteria my father, who's still bouncing the ladder. You who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your heavenly Father knows you. The Bible, you see, brings us a stark story in the Gospel of Luke and in its entirety as a witness. We'll be spending this entire week with our children and our students in our vacation Bible school program called Roar. When life gets wild and crazy, you can trust in God. What a fundamental lesson that all of us could observe. When the life seems and the ladder seems out of control, God still remains constant, your watchful guardian, your keeper. In the biblical accounts, you'll find a fascinating book, its entirety launched at describing and understanding the power and nature of God in the book of Job. Job, as its primary character, plays out a life that is everything trial and tribulation, hardship and loss. This poor friend has friends who come to try and convince him of his guilt. Even his wife invites him to curse God and die. And yet in the midst of this hardship, somehow God would try to remain steadfast for Job, an anchor in the storms of life. Until finally, in those final chapters, when everything seems lost, God, in a conversation with Job, when Job, in his complete frustration, trying to understand why God would even have these events take place, has God utter to Job, "Job, you have to trust that I am but God." Somehow that message filters through when you hear the writer of Proverbs say, "Trust the Lord with all your heart and not your own insights." It is so easy to be captured by our own insights. And yet God would stir us into these moments that you and I might trust in that sovereignty even when all of life seems shaking. The Bible would tell us, according to the lips of the writer of Psalms in the 107th Psalm, "Give thanks to the Lord, for God is good. God's love endures forever." And in James 1:17, the writer proclaims, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from heaven, from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Here we stand with Jesus in his teaching of wisdom, Luke 11:11 through 13, and Matthew 7, verses 9 and 10. Record this teaching of Jesus to trust not just your earthly fathers, who though evil know how to give good gifts, but to trust our heavenly Father, who is goodness in all. This promise, as recorded by Jesus' lips in Matthew and in Luke, take on two different symbolic language imageries. Matthew records bread versus stone. And then he talks about fish and snake. Luke tells us about fish and snake and egg and scorpion. all with the same confidence and circumstance. Your heavenly Father knows how to give better gifts than your earthly fathers ever would. Now, some commentators remind us that that one consistent between both wisdom moments is the imagery of fish and snake. God would not give you a snake, but a fish. And commentators would remind us that in the earliest season of the church, when the church was still considered an outlaw religion of the Roman Empire, the imagery of a fish would be used in the sand to both point direction and to give admission to those who would want to learn of that sovereignty of God. Yet there's also that equation with the snake, with the one that you and I would encounter in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, the one who would try and tempt humanity to replace God with our own understanding. And thus the writer of Proverbs again says, trust the Lord with all of your heart and not your own understanding. Clearly, Luke would have Jesus articulate what the greatest gift is that God would give to us. It isn't just a fabric of fish. It isn't just an egg of life and exposure to God's redemptive love. Because after all, we've just a few weeks ago used the image of an egg on Easter to remind us of the power of the resurrection and new life that comes to us. Not just something that satisfies hunger. But Luke goes on to record, God will offer you the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that later Luke will record in Acts 2, what we celebrated last Sunday, which is the birth of the church. The expression of the Holy Spirit as counselor, guide, the wisdom from on high. And this Sunday, being Trinity Sunday, the Sunday in which we remember after Pentecost, the triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that nature of God that pours out to us a confidence that even in our life, we can trust the one who is faithful. For the greatest goodness God can give to us, a higher gift is recorded by Isaiah in the 55th chapter as he records, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When suffering invades, when trial and tribulation comes, we who are Christians hold to that steadfast truth that God stands secure. Hardship and sickness and trial do not have the final word. We learn the value of life and death from the one who stands sovereign over all. In our modern day, we have received an advantage and gift that I have marked for the last 30 plus years in ministry, a treasured element of most of the communities of which I've served. And that's the establishment of a ministry called hospice. A place that does not seek to avoid the difficulties and trials of death, but seeks to invite an environment of peace, a surrounding by family and friends, in a consolation of care and dignity and pain management control that each of us can move from this life into life eternal. Such a provision and ministry should not go unnoticed, because many of us might still remember times in which our society didn't always distance death from us, but made it a natural rhythm of life. Our modern day seems to suggest that if you are to pass away, you ought to be rushed to a hospital instead of remaining at home. Some of you might still remember when the living room was opened and the parlor was made ready and the body was laid out and family and friends came to call their respects at home instead of going to a funeral home, a place that's distant and almost sterile, a place that can allow death to be in one other place other than in the closest proximity of our life. I've shared in counsel with families through the years about the difficulty of explaining to children those rhythms of life and death. I've had several parents tell me over the years, oh, we've decided to leave our children at home during the funeral visitation or the funeral service. They won't understand. They'll be traumatized by the tears and trials. We think it's safer for them not to be there. I would suspect there's not a modern-day child psychologist that would recommend such a theory of life and death. Now, they don't want you to scare children. You don't want to go in and say, oh, don't worry, Grandpa's only sleeping. Then a child will never go to sleep. We don't want to go in and make light or little of things that they can't comprehend or understand, but in sincerity and in their own terms, express the rhythms of life and death and the confidence we have in the God who we can trust. Such was a moment when a very dear man in a congregation we served in Amelia entered eternal life, and our oldest son, Benjamin, was then just in kindergarten, a little over 5 years of age. We decided to take Ben to the funeral home and to walk into Nuri's funeral home to visit with the family and let him greet this one that had had such a significant influence in his life while we had attended that congregation. Ben watched us with tears, and we explained at the simple terms that he could understand. And while we were standing around the casket and other family members were there and we were consoling one another, Ben looked up and whispered to us and said, why does Bill have his glasses on? He doesn't need them anymore. He gets new eyes. I suspect we should leave children at home. They don't understand. They can't comprehend. Here it is, the nature of God's grace, that we would not rely on our own understanding, but to trust in the God who stands steadfast. Even when the ladder of life springs, know your heavenly Father smiles in the confidence he cares for you. Amen.